The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you for inviting us to come into your presence. It's with great joy that we declare in song that Jesus is Lord of all. We gladly bow, we gladly submit to his sovereignty and give thanks for the Holy Spirit who convicts and enables us to do so. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us who you are, for to know you is everlasting life. And we pray not only that those who know you will know and love you more, but for our friends, our loved ones that don't know you, that you would grant them life, that your Spirit would convict and open their eyes to the word that's already, maybe already planted within them and bring about life. So please bless this time of worship as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 24. We're gonna read the whole chapter, and then I'm just gonna work back through it this morning. The next three chapters of Acts, we just had Groundhog Day, didn't we? It's going to be a little like that, because Paul's on trial three times. Before Felix here in chapter 24, before Festus at the beginning of chapter 25, and then before Festus and Agrippa into chapter 26. And as difficult as this must have been for Paul, just repeating the same thing, I suspect, along with his great knowledge of Scripture, that as difficult as this was, that he not only went to God's Word, but he recalled those two visions of Christ that must have strengthened him, must have reassured him in all of this waiting. First, there was, of course, his conversion, his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and the words that Jesus spoke to Ananias about Paul, that Ananias must have told to Paul, where Jesus said, Paul, he's my chosen instrument, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, which is what's going to be happening, which is really cool. Kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And here he is suffering. And then more recently, when the Lord appeared to Paul in those barracks in Jerusalem under Roman guard, Jesus stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. From Corinth, he wrote this letter to the Roman church from Corinth before traveling back to Jerusalem. And he said this. He said, "Always in my prayers I ask that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, you believers, church in Rome, for I long to see you. I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Somehow by God's will," and it's God's will that Paul is now in chains, and that he escaped a plot to kill him in Jerusalem, that he was sent in the middle of the night to Caesarea with a couple hundred soldiers to protect him, and where Governor Felix would be the judge of this first trial that we're going to read about in chapter 24. It's going to be a long process with lots of waiting, and Paul must have recalled the words of Jesus that he would be a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings. And that Jesus said he would go to Rome. And here he is, waiting, but knowing that he's going to Rome. Paul had always wanted to go there, but I bet he didn't think it would be like this. So an obvious lesson for us is that Jesus is in control, that the promises of his word are to be believed and used to help us in difficult times. Even though we don't have these kinds of detailed visions or specific messages given to us, we do have promises that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, that God is at work in all of the details, promising to work all of those things together for our good. We can never go to Romans 8:28 too much. It's precious. We need to be grounded in this truth, and it should enable us to take courage when our circumstances are not what we thought they would be. Submitting and entrusting our lives to God, who is good, who is faithful. Okay, chapter 24. We left off with Paul under guard in Herod's praetorium or house in Caesarea. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Follow along as I read chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is God's word. You may be seated. Paul has defended himself before. Recently before the crowd at the temple, and again before the Sanhedrin, as the Roman commander Lysias hoped to learn what caused the riot that they broke up. But now this is the first official trial, a Roman trial meant to determine whether this Roman citizen is deserving of death or to be handed over to the Jewish leaders who clearly want to kill him. And we have a few things at work here. Obviously, a hatred so great that the Jews are willing to break their own laws with outright lies and slanders and shameful flattery of the judge for the sake of murder. And there's also this governor Felix, who has all of the power to make either an immediate judgment or, as is the case here, to postpone judgment and prevent the trial from continuing for some indefinite period of time, with the accused remaining under arrest this entire time. And the judge here, Governor Felix, he doesn't have the best of reputations. It's not about justice for the innocent man, because Felix, I mean, he can clearly see that there is no case. Instead of justice, this is about power. This is corruption. This is self-serving desire, even for a bribe. Felix learns about the, he learned about the generous gift that Paul brought. And he probably assumed that Paul had some means to, start a GoFundMe and raise some money for his release. Probably could have sent a message to raise some money and get out of jail. But he had a vision. Jesus said he was going to Rome. And all along the way, he was told that he'd be given opportunities to preach the gospel to kings, to people who would never give him an audience any other way. The providence of God. It's amazing, isn't it? So beginning with verse 1, let's go back. I'm just going to work through this entire chapter, but let's start back at the beginning, which reads, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Ananias and the Sanhedrin, they've spent the last few days, it's been five days, so they've had a few days. They have 1 day to travel there, probably, and a few days to hire a hotshot lawyer, basically. He's an orator. He's a spokesman. He's an attorney. Roman law is similar to a trial that we'd see today. The burden of proof is with the accuser, and the accused has an opportunity to make a defense. So we see the prosecution reporting its case, the accused being summoned, the prosecution making its accusations, the defendant responding to the charges, and then the judge having the opportunity to give a ruling, or in this case, a continuance. So the prosecuting attorney, Tertullus, begins by addressing the judge, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace. All this flowery talk. It's customary, but it's over the top. Since through you we Jews enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Blah, blah, blah. And then the accusations against Paul. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple But we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse. And then the Jews join in and affirm him. And it's customary etiquette to show respect for the governor, who is the judge over this matter. But most recognize that Tertullus, he's over the top with his flattery. It's insincere. Felix has a terrible reputation. He was known to deal swiftly and severely, crucifying lots of people, crucifying anyone who rebelled and stirred up trouble. It's to this man that Tertullus says, "Oh, we've enjoyed much peace because of your wise desire to bring about reform for the nation." And yes, it's flattery with a hope of gaining favor with the judge, but it's also really strategic because the accusations that he makes against Paul connect him to his reputation and his history. They connect Paul to the kind of troublemakers that Felix didn't hesitate to eliminate. An example of this is, remember the Lysias, the Roman commander, he thinks, we have this little weird passage where he thinks Paul is the Egyptian assassin. Well, this apparently Egyptian prophet led a bunch of followers. Well, Felix put down that revolt and dealt with that swiftly. So that was his reputation. The main responsibility of Roman governors, the main threat to their position, had to do with keeping the peace. They don't want word to get back to Rome that there are riots going on or people are unhappy and complaining. They just want it calm. So even the temple was against Roman law. Don't mess with anything. Don't do riots. Keep the peace. And he did so brutally. And surprisingly, this is what actually ended his career. After the death of Emperor Claudius, Felix was recalled to Rome when a new emperor became concerned. This new emperor actually became concerned about Felix's brutality. And it says a lot about his harsh and cruel treatment because this new emperor who was so concerned was Nero, the cruelest ruler of the time. So it's not mere flattery. Tertullus is making a connection. He's saying, "Oh, thank you for keeping the peace by dealing with these troublemakers like this man. He's one of them." The first charge against Paul is found in verse 5. "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots." Some translations use the word pest or troublemaker or menace. But plague really gets to the heart of this because Tertullus, he wants to describe Paul as a great threat. He wants Felix to think of him as a threat to the empire. He's like an infection that you better deal with. He's a contagious disease that's going to spread. He's a plague. This is his strategy, his emphasis, because Rome can care less about sex, about religions and theological differences. What they care about is peace. And so the emphasis is on calling him also a ringleader. He's a ringleader. It's to paint him as an insurrectionist, leading a rebellion by attacking the temple, for example. So the accusations are he's a political threat, like a plague that's going to infect the Roman Empire. He's a religious heretic causing trouble, and in doing so, he tried to profane the temple. Earlier, they accused Paul of actually desecrating the temple. Remember, wrongly accusing him that he brought some Gentile inside, which he hadn't. And because they can't actually prove anything, now instead of saying that he did desecrate the temple, they say that that he tried to do this. Because, well, the eyewitnesses, the apparent eyewitnesses, they're not even there. They said he tried to do this, but we brought about peace. We came to the rescue and stopped him. But Felix, he knows this is a lie because he knows, well, first of all, he knows the Jewish people and their reputation. And he has this letter. Remember the letter that Lysias, the commander, sent to him? So he laid out the facts there. He showed a different story in that letter. So Felix knows. He knows that Tertullus is trying to make the Jews appear as the peacekeepers, when in reality it was the Roman soldiers that stopped the riot, stopped them from killing him, killing Paul. That's the testimony of Lysias. Now, did you notice something missing? If you're looking at your Bible instead of the screen, you may have wondered, well, what happened to verse 7? It just goes from 6 to 8. But in the ESV, and probably a lot of modern translations, in the ESV at least, it gives us this note. It says that some manuscripts add the following. So if you have like a King James, it's probably in there. Some manuscripts add the following. A little bit onto verse 6 and then verse 7, and a little added to verse 8. It says, "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." So they're taking all the credit and saying Lysias was, you know, he was the bad guy. He was the violent one. Okay, two things here. First, I wouldn't say that the ESV or other modern translations left out verse 7, but that the older translations actually added something. Growing up, this is a pet peeve of mine, growing up working in a Christian bookstore, there'd always be people who wanted to argue about the modern translations and how terrible they were because they left out portions of Scripture. And whereas the true Bible, the King James Version, you know, the one that Jesus and the Apostle Paul used, it didn't leave anything out. And if you wonder about, what is the answer to this? The simplest answer is really that every Bible is translated from Greek and Hebrew and some Aramaic manuscripts. Nobody has the original. With the New Testament, what we do have are copies within decades of the originals, which is unimaginably great and unlike any other ancient book, ancient work of literature, which use manuscripts as well, and they're usually centuries removed from the date of the original writing. So with the Bible, there's thousands of copies, thousands of manuscripts, and so the obvious logic would be that the older the manuscript, the more accurate it should be because you're working with something that's closer to the original. So we have scribes making copies of copies of copies of copies. You get something, you get an error, and it shows up in the later one. So the older the manuscript, the closer to the original, the logic would say that's going to be the more accurate. Well, after the King James was translated, there have been many archaeological finds of older manuscripts. And if these older manuscripts didn't have verse 7, then a more logical conclusion would be not to say the ESV left something out, but the King James actually has something that doesn't belong. Something was added by a scribe who, and I don't know, sometimes it's like a commentary note, or it's maybe something that they knew through tradition, and they're like, I'm going to clarify this point. And they add a little detail. So anyway, there it is. That's a pet peeve of mine. None of these, but in saying that, none of these textual variants are of any theological or doctrinal significance. They don't change our faith at all. They don't change. They don't threaten our faith. They don't threaten the inerrancy of Scripture. But in this case, verse 7, it's still interesting. But it was added. Okay, a second thing to think about is that even if it wasn't what Luke wrote, even if it doesn't belong, still, it could be true. Some of those details could be true. Tertullus may have blamed Lysias in this way. And if so, it's interesting to see the blame shifting going on here. Oh, you know, he's saying, oh, we were keeping the peace. We prevented a riot, but then Lysias with his soldiers, they were the violent ones. And now we're only bothering you with this because he didn't let us do it ourselves. And then I think the he, if that's true, then the he that he's recommending Felix to examine might be Lysias. And that might have something to do with him calling for Lysias later on. But I don't think Felix bought it. Like he's so much like Jesus' trial, isn't it? It's like Pontius Pilate, listening to the Jews, knowing their false accusations against Jesus, and Pilate could see through their motives, this evil and corrupt people who can easily see in others what they know so well in themselves. So the accusations are given. And now we read Paul's defense beginning with verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." So proper etiquette there, and he's given a complimentary word to Felix, but it's like saying, you know, "I'm so glad you're the judge, because your years of experience with this particular nation, this particular people, is going to help you see through what's going on here." Verse 11. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." The point Paul makes here is that this just happened a few days ago. So it shouldn't be very hard for them to round up the eyewitnesses. It's not as if this happened months or years ago and they can't find the people to bring in to be the witnesses. It's just a few days ago. He says this because later on he points out that his real accusers, the ones who started this whole thing, there's some Jews from Asia. They started the riot. They're the ones that, you know, "Men of Israel, come help Paul, let's get him." It's only been a few days ago. What does it say? He's making this point because he's saying, you know, what does it say, most excellent Felix, that they're not even here? They're not here because it's not true. And they don't want to take the risk of the consequences of being false witnesses in a Roman court of law. Big trouble. Verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." It's interesting. I think this is the only occurrence where Paul, when he mentions the resurrection, he's not talking about Christ's resurrection. He's talking about the general resurrection, which if you remember, the Pharisees believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, judgment. And it was weird to them to think that there could be a personal, individual resurrection. And the reality of that is Christ is the first who is resurrected. It's the beginning of the resurrection. And then we are his first fruits. So I love this. Now, where did I leave off? Did I read verse 14? Yes. Okay, sorry. Or did I? I did. Okay. I love this because Paul is determined. He's determined to tell the truth. Here he is. He's standing before a judge with a brutal reputation, a fearful situation, and he's going to tell the truth, and it's because of the resurrection. It's because there will come a day when all are raised to stand before the ultimate judge, the judge who is the resurrection and the life, who will judge the living and the dead. He has this boldness, and he goes there because of the resurrection. Paul is concerned. He's concerned about a clear conscience before God. This becomes a big theme here. And this is the center of the conversations that follow that he has with Felix. We're going to stand before the judge. The righteous and the wicked are going to be raised, and they're going to be judged. Paul's concerned about having a clear conscience before God. And because of this, he must tell the truth when standing before a human judge. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And these Jewish leaders, they deny the way. They deceive. And even though some of them believe in a final resurrection, again, I kind of wonder, you know, the Sanhedrin come. There's some Sadducees probably there too. This is a little jab at them, but many of them believe in this final resurrection. Their consciences are either guilty or they've deadened their consciences with this self-righteous deceit. But because of the resurrection, they're going to answer to a higher court. Paul also wants to communicate that he really is a true and faithful Jew. That this is his shared history, the patriarchs, the scriptures. They're all something that he has in common with them. But there is a dividing point. If you reject Israel, you're cursed and cut off from Israel. Let me put it another way. If you reject Jesus, the Messiah, who is Israel, then you're no longer the Israel of God. Jews today may share a lot with us, the same Old Testament scriptures, history, the patriarchs. But when you reject the Messiah, when you're not in him, in Christ, then you're not in Israel. You're not true Israel. And I brace myself when I say such things because we live in a climate that hears that and says, that is anti-Semitic. It sounds shocking. And I hope you don't hear it that way. It because it's what Paul taught. Clearly, Paul was not anti-Semitic. Clearly, Paul was not against his people. He loved his people more than anyone. We've read Romans 9, right? Oh, if he could make himself a curse that they might be saved. He loved them more than anyone. And yet, here's the reality that he taught in Galatians 3. I've gone there before too, but I think this is an important point for us to get. Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise to Abraham, it does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. true Israel is not because of the law. And they are all about the law. They are all about the temple. True Israel is not because of the law, but by faith in the promise of God, given to Abraham concerning his offspring. And his offspring is Christ. The offspring of Abraham is Israel. And Paul says that the ultimate reality of this is Christ. And then he concludes by saying, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. What is Abraham's offspring? Israel. Heirs according to promise. Are you in Christ? If so, you're Abraham's offspring. You're the true Israel of God. Christianity is the way. And it's certainly not anti-Semitic to say to a Jew, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Messiah, and you will be saved. You will be restored and united to Israel that's made up of all nations with no partiality between race or male or female or slave or free. I go there. I make this point because this is what Paul is getting at. He's showing both a common root and yet a division. But the ones who divide, you know, when we hear sect, we think, well, that's a group that just split off from the original. But it's really the other way around. The ones who divide, divide by not following the way, which is Christ. Christianity is not a sect. It's not an offshoot of Judaism. No, sadly, Judaism is cut off when it denies Christ. And I wonder if he had Psalm 1 in mind when he speaks of the way. Psalm 1 that contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, concluding, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment. He's been talking about the general resurrection and judgment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Showing these contrasts. And that's what Paul's doing. There's something in common, a belief that God will judge the just and the unjust, the way of the righteous who are in Christ, and then the way of the wicked who perish. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I, Paul, came to bring alms. He's continuing his explanation here. I came back to Jerusalem, bringing alms to my nation to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I already stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. He always goes there, doesn't he? It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Paul's accusers, the Jews from Asia, they didn't even bother to show up. They are the original accusers, and according to Roman law, they should have been there to make their accusations. And on this ground alone, his accusers not being present, the charges against Paul should have been dropped right there. No, the accusers aren't even here. Case closed. You're free to go. The only ones present to accuse him, they're the Sanhedrin. And Paul points out he's already stood before them and they couldn't prove any wrongdoing. Their only real objection had to do with Jesus and the resurrection, something that no Roman court would hold a trial over. Okay, verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Many think that this two-year delay gave Luke a great opportunity, because Luke wrote the gospel and Acts by going around interviewing people and gathering information. So a lot of people think that's what Luke was doing while Paul's having this two-year wait here. So Felix, he could have and he should have dropped the charges. He's just like Pontius Pilate. He knows the motives of the Jews and he knows the man is innocent, but he's self-serving. His motive is not justice. It's not about what's right. It's about power. And sadly, this is our growing opinion and distrust concerning leaders and institutions of today. We cry out, just do the right thing. Do what's just. Do what government is meant to do. Protect the people from evil and free us to flourish. Stop governing in ways that line your own pockets and keep you in power. But Felix, he didn't want to upset the Jews, who will then complain, who will riot, which can lead to his dismissal. He's just like Pilate. He's like a lot of politicians who do what they do to stay in power and line their own pockets. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. Amazing. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. There it is. It's not about what's right. It's not about what's just. It's about favors. What benefits him. Last week I said we need people of integrity and character in our government, and so Christians need to be involved in politics, and it's true, and we should pray for this, and some of you should consider it. Maybe small positions in city government or school board. We have reason for cynicism. And so we should pray, we should be involved, and if you do get involved, I think this kind of tells us, be on guard, because there seems to be some great temptations to be self-serving in positions of power. So be on guard. But that's not where I want to end. That's not the point to end on. Because as good as your involvement may be, it's not the hope that Paul points us to, is it? Okay, I know it's not Easter Sunday yet. The reality, the issue, every Sunday is the resurrection. I don't think Paul waited for Resurrection Day to preach on the resurrection. He preached the resurrection every time he preached. Paul stands before a Roman judge and he says, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." This is the dividing point. This is the dividing point. This is where the Jews of that day and today abandon the root of their history and their teachings of the scriptures. The promise has to do with the offspring, which is Christ. And at the resurrection, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked, will stand before him. Paul stands before them as an ambassador for Christ, as an instrument through whom God makes his appeal, and an appeal for political involvement is right and important, but a greater appeal is that we, on behalf of Christ, implore people to be reconciled to God. Because one day, everybody's going to stand before the judge. There's a way to be counted righteous instead of judged as wicked. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he wasn't a sinner, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the only way, because apart from Christ, we're not righteous. We're sinners who deserve a judgment of guilty and an eternal punishment of hell. That's the reality that we don't like to talk about. But Jesus became sin. That is, he paid the punishment that we deserve, the very wrath of God, so that we might be forgiven and counted righteous, as Pastor Bill was just talking about. His mercy is more. And his resurrection from the dead, that's what makes this possible. It's all about the resurrection. Derek Thomas writes that the resurrection was the signal from heaven of Christ's divine identity. It was his Father in heaven saying, "Well done." It signaled the end of type and shadow and the emergence of the end which all the ceremonial laws pointed. It validated the claim that Jesus Christ is alive. It is a glimpse of the ultimate goal of God's purpose with his people. In sum, the resurrection is the core of the Christian faith that signals the triumph of the cross over death and sin and hell itself. Nothing embodies the Christian faith more accurately than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's the sad reality of the last verses of chapter 24. Here Felix and his wife Drusilla, they had the Apostle Paul speak to them about faith in Jesus. The very best teacher of the gospel that has ever lived was right there reasoning with them for 2 years. And Paul obviously knew that the gospel is only good news if we understand the bad news. And this is why we see him speaking about the judgment. This is what we see him doing fearlessly. He's the one in prison. And yet he knows that Felix and Drusilla are the ones who are really in prison. He's the one in prison. He's not trying to convince Felix about justice and prison reform or how to have a more successful career or giving him therapy for some depression. No, he's talking about something that's really upsetting the guy who holds the keys, because he knows that Jesus ultimately holds the keys. He's willing to upset Felix because, well, it's loving. It's loving to warn him about his sin and the coming judgment. In verse 25, we read that Felix was alarmed by this and said, "Go away. Go away." But still, it says that he sent for Paul often over this period of 2 years, talking about the gospel. And yet, what does he do? He just keeps putting off the gospel. Putting it off until it's too late. And Felix is succeeded by Festus, and he's gone, and no more conversations with Paul. You know, I assume in this church that it's filled with Christians, but maybe not everyone. Who knows who's watching online? And so it's worth saying, you know, the point can be should be made with this text. And so I'll say it to you, assuming most of you are Christians, but maybe not all of you. Don't put it off. If you're convicted, if you feel a bit like Felix, and you're like, fearful at the talk of judgment and hell, don't put it off. The reality is that one day you're going to stand before your Maker. Know that, like Felix, procrastination with this, it's eternally dangerous. God's word says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't put it off. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the implication is, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Putting it off, like Felix, just makes a heart grow harder. Seared conscience. But your life is like a mist. It'll be gone before you know it. So, call upon him while you can. J.C. Ryle wrote, do you think that you will have a more convenient time to think about these things? So thought Felix and the Athenians to whom Paul preached. But it never came. The road to hell is paved with such ideas. Better make sure to work while you can. Leave nothing unsettled that is eternal. Run no risk when your soul is at stake. Ooh, that's good. The time to be made right with God is not tomorrow, it's now. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak light into the hearts of those who are in the dark and don't know you. That he will cause people to hear your word or remember the word that's been planted. Even if someone is not hearing this message, Lord, we know people, we have loved ones that have walked away from the faith. Lord, use your word. Use the gospel that they've heard. Move them to not put you off any longer, but to call on you to believe in Jesus and be saved. Our righteousness is Christ, and our hope is in him because he is the resurrection and the life. Lord, we praise you for this reality, this confidence, because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.